is one of the more famous ones in Scripture because it contains a phrase that is one of the best-known phrases in Christianity, and then perhaps the most famous verse of all. The phrase is the phrase, born again. That's a phrase we've all heard. In fact, it got introduced sort of into the popular culture of American lingo back in the 1970s when Jimmy Carter was president and talked about being born again. And then Charles Colson, along about the same time, a former Nixon aide who had been in prison and came to Christ, began to tell his story, and it was made into a movie and a book, and the book was titled Born Again. All of a sudden, we started about born again people, and it became part of an identifying marker for people. And people would ask, are you born again? Is this person born again? In fact, it became a label. This person is a born again Christian, as if there's some other kind of Christian. And so are you born, and you hear that all, I've even heard it recently, someone described, an athlete described, oh yes, he's one of those born again people. And so we have that phrase in our vocabulary and originates in this story. So what does this phrase mean? And how does it flow out of the story? And how does it all connect with our what we're trying to learn from this story today? Now, while these stories are complex and beautiful and in some ways complex, some ways simple, and there's all kinds of levels of truth in them, at the heart of each one of these is an encounter of an individual with the person of Jesus. And in each of these individuals who have different needs and different are in different places in their lives and they're different kinds of people, foundationally, they each seem to be coming to Jesus with one sort of presenting problem. And I think Nicodemus's presenting problem is what I call the search for truth. He's trying to figure out what's going on. But you see, Nicodemus has a problem. He's a learned man. He's part of the council, a Jewish ruling council. Later in the passage, Jesus calls him Israel's teacher, which might even be sort of an official label that elevates him beyond above the regular teachers. In some measure, he was a man of knowledge, a man of importance, a teacher in the community there. Now, Nicodemus, because of his standing, comes to Jesus by night. Now, why did he do that? Maybe that's the only time he had free on his daytimer. I don't know, but probably not. Probably he's trying to be more incognito. Didn't know how he'll be received among his colleagues if he's found to be one having a private discussion with Jesus. We don't know all of his motivations, but it seems to be, as the story unfolds, that he's seeking for truth. Because here's his problem. And stated right off his introduction to Jesus, he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him. Now that line is actually a very important line. Later in John chapter 9, a few weeks down, we're going to be looking at the story of the man who was born blind. That very phrase becomes an important issue in the discussions that go on between Jesus and the Pharisees and the man that he healed. No one could perform such miracles. And here's this man, Jesus, who's walked onto the scene, has begun to teach and perform miracles and sort of introduce into the mix their new perspectives. And here is this man, Nicodemus, who's learned in the Scriptures, who's steeped in his Jewish teaching and his background, encountering a person who is clearly not the normal human being that he's ever encountered. The miracles, the teaching, the whole thing together. And he's wondering, who is this guy? Because he doesn't fit in with the normal way of doing things. He challenges norms. He's got a different approach. He's certainly not coming out of our trained Pharisaical schools. But yet, we have to own the fact that something miraculous is happening. And he is trying to figure out what is going on. So his introduction to Jesus, act of himself, I don't know what's going on here. You are obviously someone special, otherwise you would not be doing these miracles. Now Jesus doesn't answer that question or answer that statement. He doesn't at all address the issue that was brought up to him. He simply comes back with what is a rather cryptic and unexpected response. He says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. I'd love to have been a fly on the wall or the tent wall or the tree near wherever they were meeting to see Nicodemus' face when Jesus responded that way. No person can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Immediately, this rabbi, this Pharisee of Pharisees who knew the Old Testament through and through, who was a leader in the community, as soon as Jesus uttered the words, no one can see the kingdom of God except to be born again, you can imagine Nicodemus' response. No, wait a minute. The kingdom of God, as a Jew in Palestine in the first century, trained through the whole history of Judaism, he would immediately thought, I'm part of the kingdom of God. I'm Jewish, for crying out loud. I'm a leader of the Jews. Of course, I already see the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is us. It's the rule of God in the world. And that part they were right on. But it's the rule of God through Israel. We are the people of God. We are the kingdom, manifestation of the kingdom of God. What do you mean no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again? Then there's that sort of enigmatic phrase, born again. The word translated again there can be translated again or from above, to be born from above. Now, John, who was a master of double entendre sometimes and allusions, and he may very well have had both of these ideas in mind. A new and fresh birth, but a birth that comes from a supernatural source. But here he points Nicodemus to this interesting truth that you can only see the kingdom if you go through this experience that he describes, born again. Now, obviously, Nicodemus doesn't get it. He comes back with, now, how can a man be born when he is old? Can't go back into the mother's womb. And once again, we don't know for sure what Nicodemus' motivations or attitude was. It could be that he was genuinely baffled by Jesus' question, or perhaps he's even turned critical and cynical and sarcastic, as if that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Maybe I was wrong about this teacher, because that's the dumbest thing. Be born again? How can that happen? And of course, Jesus now begins to expand it. And in the next section of the story, he takes this concept of born again and begins to flesh it out a little bit, if you will, for Nicodemus. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be born? He takes the born again phrase and turns it into born of water and of the Spirit. Now, this is a phrase that's baffled commentators, or they've debated different approaches to what it means. So you are fortunate. I'm going to solve it for you this morning. Actually, it has been, what is he possibly talking about? Well, I think the answer lies in the very nature of the background of Nicodemus and Jesus in the setting. Here was this Jewish leader, as you said, learned in the Old Testament, would have known the stories and the teachings and the promises and the prophecies through and through. I think when Jesus utters the words water and the Spirit, he intends for Nicodemus' mind to jump back to the Old Testament promises that are given, or prophecies given to the nation. In fact, specifically, I think he has in mind Ezekiel chapter 36. He's hoping or thinking that surely Nicodemus, his mind will be taken back to that prophecy that's found in verses 25 and following of Ezekiel 36, where it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And I will remove from your heart, from you the heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. When Jesus says you must be born of water and the Spirit, and I think he's referring back to this promise that would come, he's saying that promise given long ago of Ezekiel is coming to fruition right now. And there's a promise of cleansing, the sprinkling of clean water. There's a promise of spiritual renewal where the Spirit of God will be put within you. And you think that the kingdom of God has been all about being part of the Jewish nation and keeping Torah and being circumcised. But he's saying no. To see and to enter and to understand and be a part of the kingdom of God, you need to be washed clean. The washing of regeneration, in Paul's words, and the reviving of the Spirit through the Holy Spirit and the placing of God's Spirit within us. So you must become a new creature. Someone cleaned by God's grace with the presence of the Holy Spirit in his lives. And he now, in this one statement, is redefining the nature of the kingdom of God. How we see it, how we enter it, how we are part of God's rule. How do we live in the kingdom of God? It is by those who have been touched by God's grace, who have been transformed by the cleaning work of God, the cleansing work of God, and the renewing work of God in the Holy Spirit. It says, those who flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. There's human birth, and there's a spiritual birth. There's a newness and renewal by the Holy Spirit that needs to take place in each person's life. So don't be surprised, he says, when I say you must be born again. And then to even add a little bit more enigma to it, he takes the metaphor of wind and says, you know how the wind blows where it wills? The wind just blows wherever it wants. We don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. You can't hear it. You hear the sound, but you don't know its source. And the Holy Spirit is like that. And I think what Jesus is saying to him here is simply this. You can't control the work of God. The kingdom of God is not something you can sum up in little rules and regulations and parameters that you can control. I actually think that one of the great attractions of religion to people is it gives us a sense of control over areas that we don't know how to control. If we can set up a system of beliefs and tenets to live by, they give us some measure of order for our chaotic lives and the questioning of our heart, the longings of our heart. But there's a part of us that even in a religious life wants to have control on it. And so the Jews of his day had amassed all these great applications of Torah that were burdensome and heavy. And Pharisees like Nicodemus were charged with the responsibility of interpreting and applying those to the people. And it was in their little country of Palestine on the outskirts of the Roman Empire was a place to have control. And actually in some ways even control God. But Jesus says you can't do that. The work of the kingdom is not something that is ordered by man or controlled by him. It is elusive as the wind. It is the power of the work of the Holy Spirit that opens hearts and minds and establishes God's rule and proclaims the glory of who God is in this world. Well, Nicodemus is still befuddled, and so he says, I still don't get it. How can this be? So Jesus, once again, sort of chides him at this part, says, you're Israel's great teacher, and you don't understand these things? We are the ones, I think he's referring to himself and his disciples who are now beginning to proclaim this message of the kingdom. We're the telling you what we know. And if you can't even understand these earthly things I'm telling you, how am I ever going to take you deeper into heavenly things? Now, what are the earthly things and the heavenly things? Again, it's been quite debated as to what he's referring to. Perhaps in the immediate context of earthly things or the earthly metaphors that he's using to describe spiritual truth, things like birth and wind and cleansing and water. You can't even understand when I give you these pictures out of earthly things, these things that are the foundational issues of the spiritual life. How am I going to take you deeper into the great and wondrous things of God? He talks about how no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. In other words, no one really knows the inside story of who God is and what his kingdom is about except the one who is from there, the Son of Man. He's beginning to say things that would eventually be considered to be blasphemous by all the leaders around him, claiming for himself titles like Son of Man and being the one who understands really what the kingdom of God is about. And then finally, he takes him back to the Old Testament one last time. He takes him back to Numbers 21 and the story of the serpent when Moses put the serpent up on the stake. And he says, just as Moses lifted the serpent up on the stake, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. In that story, the nation had been grumbling and complaining again, and there was a plague of snakes that were attacking them and biting them, and poisonous snakes. And in their crying out to the Lord for deliverance, God told Moses to put a snake on a pole and hold it up. And anyone that looked up at that snake on the pole would be healed. Now put yourself back in that day, and there are snakes, poisonous snakes, snipping at your feet and biting you, and you're dying. And in desperation, you look up to that pole that Moses has lifted up, and you are healed. Would it not feel very much like a new birth, a new lease on life? It's a foreshadowing of the lifting up of the Son of Man. And here Jesus begins to foreshadow what God is going to do through him and the lifting up of Christ on the cross. The word lifting up is not just a physical lifting up, but was often used for praise and adoration for the one to whom your focus should go. And so Jesus says the Son of Man, just like that, will be lifted up and everyone who looks to him will be saved. Everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Now, interestingly enough, we don't know what happens to Nicodemus fully. Very little is said of him before and after this account, although he does appear in the Gospel of John two more times. In John 7, he's found to actually be defending Jesus. And then in John 19 at the end, he's seen assisting in the preparation of Jesus' body for burial. So whatever the final disposition of Nicodemus in response to the truth that Jesus is giving him, he had at least some understanding that there was something going on here. Perhaps at some point Nicodemus came to believe himself. But Jesus has now walked him through this and tell him there needs to be a fresh new work of God's Spirit to cleanse us and enliven us from within, to bring us new life and understanding. Well, beginning in verse 16, which of course is perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, I think what we have here is John's commentary on this story. Now, it's been debated as to how long in this chapter 3 does the actual conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus go. Some people think it goes all the way to verse 21. I think with the nature of the language, and won't go into a lot of the technical parts of it, I believe that the story ends in verse 15. And beginning in verse 16, John now, many, many years later, writing this gospel down, gives us his glorious explanation and of what just happened. The Son of Man lifted up, for God so loved the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And John, grasping the amazing beauty of what Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, resounds throughout the history of Christendom those wonderful words, "For God so loved." The little word "so" is actually a word of manner, or how something happens. While it has the idea of intensity, God loved us so much, its primary meaning was God loved us in this way. This is how God loved us. He loved us by sending his only Son. And this wonderful, incredible gift of God was a gift to the whole cosmos. Every man, woman, and child, the whole creative order to set things right, God has given his one and only Son. And an amazing act of sacrifice and love, that gift has been given. And then John goes on to explain to us that God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Most religions stake their ground, and even we as Christians often stake our ground by being judgmental of others who aren't like us or who don't hold to what we believe or behave the way we think they ought to behave. But John says this was not Jesus' mission. His mission was not to condemn, but to draw people into new life, to save them from the sin in which they are bound. And he makes these summary statements, that the absoluteness of this: whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned. This is the watershed issue now. It's not that was I born Jewish. It's not was I born American. It's not was I born into this religion or that. The question is, have I believed in God, in Jesus Christ? So faith becomes the marker of the people of God, of those who see and enter into the kingdom of God. And this is the verdict. John uses this wonderful language he loves, light and darkness. Light has come into the world, and the world is dark. Dark is almost always a metaphor for either evil or for confusion and blindness, and perhaps even a mix of both. But in our sinfulness, there is blindness. We cannot see the truth, and light has broken into it. But so much of the time, we hold on to the darkness more dearly than we do the revelation of light. We're actually going to visit that question next week in the story about how much do we want to get out of the mess that we're in. But here John summarizes in this great story and says people are just lost in that darkness. They hang on to it. They don't even want to receive the light that comes. But if they'll come to the light, they'll be able to see, plainly see, what God has done. So what's going on here? God's gift is received by believing. He came out of the darkness into light. I think John, in his commentary, has explained to us how we get to the question, that the presenting issue in Nicodemus' life, and that is a search for truth. How do we find truth? Now, I wanted to impress you with how smart I was, so I chose a really big word to put up on the screen, epistemology. I thought you'd be impressed with that. I didn't want Scott to be the only one to use big words, and so I had to throw a big one up there. So epistemology is simply, it's a branch of philosophy that studies how we know things, how we gain knowledge. And in the Western world that most of us grew up in and all of us live in now, for the last several hundred years, the primary epistemological framework is what we call rationalism, which simply means through my senses, through my own intellect, through what I can taste and touch and feel, I learn things, and that's how I gain knowledge. That's how I gain insight, through using my faculties, my five senses, to experience data and analyze it and learn. That's how I learn. And our popular phrasing for that epistemology is this: seeing is believing. That's the pop version of that, of rationalism. Seeing is believing. And we've all heard that phrase, and we've all done it. I have to see it, I have to analyze it, then I can know it, I can believe in it. But interestingly enough, that is not the epistemology of the kingdom of God. And I would introduce you this morning to a different way of looking. That is the epistemology of faith. You see, the phrase seeing is believing is turned over in the gospel to mean this: believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. It is when we come in faith to the living God, to trust in His work and His revelation in Christ, to be cleansed and our eyes renewed and refreshed and reborn to the Spirit of God, that all of a sudden, the incredible complexity and wonder and beauty of the kingdom of God and of the cosmos itself is open to us. It does not mean that we put those rational faculties that God gave us off on a shelf. But it recognizes that our ability to discern and understand and conclude things absolute in this cosmos will not ever come through human ingenuity. It comes through the revelation of God and the response of faith. And believing opens our eyes. It is the light in the darkness. So that as men and women of faith, trusting in the forgiveness that comes from Christ and the new birth and new eyes and new spirit that comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit, our eyes are open. And I think most of us who know the Lord and have walked with the Lord and have had moments in our lives when we've seen that be powerfully true in our lives. Moments of confusion, moments of and crying out to the Lord and praying and trusting God to take us the next step or to get into His Word. And all of a sudden, it's just there, the understanding. And we begin to see the kingdom of God. Hearing stories that Azad has told us over the last couple of days, and again this morning, we marvel at the danger and how all this happens. And we hear on the news that there's a horrible earthquake in Pakistan, and there were some of us that were supposed to be going last year to that, and our trip got canceled because the earthquake threw the country in chaos, and we couldn't get our visas processed, and our trip got canceled, and we're going, man, we really wanted to go, and there's this going to be this Bible conference, and now it's closed. And you know, but you trust and say, God, what? It's Your kingdom You're building. And as Azad said this morning, in the midst of a horrible, horrible tragedy, there is now a presence of Christ in an area of the world that has never had the presence of Christ. And through this wonderful work of God, our eyes are open because we believe and trust in what God has given us. The search for truth is a search that is the door to that truth is through the eyes of faith. And the risen Savior, exalted, lifted up on the cross, given for our salvation and our new birth as we trust and believe in Him. And when we do that, our eyes are open and our hearts are open, and we enter and we see and we are part of this wonderful kingdom of God. Now, just a moment before we close, I want to draw your attention to these two stories that we've looked at in these first 2 weeks. The story of Nicodemus, the story of the woman at the well. Here are two people at opposite poles of society. In fact, and as I mentioned last week in our staff studies, we're reading a book by Eugene Peterson. And in that, he also had discussed these same stories. And in his discussion, he listed a contrast of these two stories and how inclusive they are. And just wanted to share the summary list that he gave us, which is really cool. These two stories together, you have a man and a woman, city and country, an insider and an outsider, a professional and a lay person, a respectable man and a disreputable woman, an orthodox and a heretic, one who takes initiative, one who lets it be taken, one named, the other anonymous, human reputation at risk, divine reputation at risk. These two stories taken together and this marvelous unveiling of the gospel in these early stories of Jesus' walk in the Gospel of John. It doesn't matter if you're the most learned Bible scholar or theologian, or the poorest of the poor, if you're rich or you're poor, or you're from the city or from the country, a man or a woman, no matter what your educational, economic background, from the highest of the high to the lowest of lows, the gospel of Jesus Christ is offered universally to all. It is in that wonderful message of Christ that a highly educated PhD engineer in Silicon Valley and an illiterate peasant in the countryside of Afghanistan can see the kingdom of God. When they look to the one that's been lifted up. What an incredible gospel. What an incredible gospel. That the power of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit washes us clean and makes us new, no matter who we are, from where we come from. And we find the truth as our eyes are open through faith. This is our great gospel. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is a great story that we've only barely skimmed the surface of this morning. But even in that, we are overwhelmed by the incredible thing that is proclaimed in this story. That God loved us. That you, God, so loved us that you sent your only Son. And that by looking to you in faith, we can be born again. That we can begin to see the wonder and greatness of who you are and what your kingdom is about and what you're doing and where all this is going. And Lord, we marvel at the greatness of who you are and the wonder of your kingdom. Lord, I pray that any in this service this morning have never had their eyes open, been born again by the Spirit of God, that today as Jesus is lifted up before them, they might look to him and believe. Lord, it's the work of your Spirit, and we trust for that. Lord, I pray that you give us great joy and wonder at the light that you now help us to run toward in Christ, to set us free from who we are and to move us into the marvelous kingdom of your dear Son. And we thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.